Brethren, I have designed the title of our lesson tonight to make you feel uncomfortable. I know I'm uncomfortable with the title, but it is designed to make you feel uncomfortable. The title of the lesson tonight is God a hater? I don't feel comfortable with that answer. But actually, according to the Bible, it's true. Now, I looked up on the internet the definition of hate. One definition was intense dislike. Is there really anything that God can dislike so intently that the Bible says he hates it? Well, yes, it is. You might already be turning to Proverbs 6, beginning with verse 16. Where Solomon gives us a list of things that God hates. Now, before I make mention of those things, we're not going to read that. Before I make mention of those things, let's talk about sins in general. Now, we know of general sins, and really all sin is sin, so don't mishear what I am trying to say. But we realize that some sins happen to us on such a casual basis. Time that it just happens. It just happens. But what Solomon is talking about here are deep-seated attitudes. Again, God hates all sin, and all sin is a reproach to God. But these are sins that can ultimately lead a person so far away from God that they will never come back. Much like blasphemy, speaking ill of the Holy Spirit, can lead us so far away from God that we can never get back. Now, all sin is to be avoided. I want to stress that. But Solomon seems to be summing up all sin here. And he's letting us know that God detests these sins intently. He hates these sins. Six things God hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. Here are the seven. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Let's take a few moments tonight and look at all seven of these. First of all, a proud look. Now, any time a preacher or a teacher talks about pride, I think he should feel compelled to announce that there is really two concepts of pride. I always look right next door at football stadium, Calhoun High School. I was class of 68. I am proud that I was a sand crab. I will always be a sand crab. There's nothing wrong with being proud of things like that. But pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. So here Solomon is talking about this proud look, this haughtiness, this arrogance. You might not remember where it is found, but I'll bet you everyone here tonight remembers the story that is found in Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers chapter 16, the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. You remember before they had sent 12 spies to spy out the land of Canaan. Only Joshua and Caleb brought back a favorable report. We can do it with God's help. The other 10 did not give a favorable report. And because of that, the Israelites were going to wander in the wilderness for years and years and years. So they are now wandering in the wilderness. Times are tough. The days are long. The people are tired. And in their anger, it almost seems to me that the Israelites need to vent their frustration. And since I suppose they're afraid to vent their frustration against God, they decide to vent their frustration against God's chosen leader, Moses. Now, the leader of this frustration group was a man named Korah. Korah approached Moses, God's chosen leader, and tried to convince some of his fellow princes, 300 princes of Israel, tried to convince them that Moses was the source of all their problems. How soon they forgot that the 10 spies didn't give a good report, but Moses is the source of all their problems. Let me read from verse 3. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourself, or you assume too much, for all the congregation, all the Israelites, are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, if you ask me, it was Korah that had the problem. He was the one that had this proud look. He was the one that was haughty and arrogant. His pride and his haughtiness and his arrogance probably caused him to do something that he might not have done if he hadn't have had this smugness. Now, I'm reading between the lines, I admit that. But reading that story, it seems obvious that he thought he was better than anyone else. He thought his thinking was better than anyone else. He thought that what he believed was better than anyone else. So a proud look, as Solomon uses it here, is not only overestimating our personal worth, but underestimating others. And this is especially dangerous, brethren, spiritually speaking. You remember in the New Testament, a man, a Christian named Diotrephes, he loved to have the preeminence. He wanted to make decisions for the whole congregation. So with this type of unteachable, unreachable, judgmental attitude, Korah led a rebellion. I almost said against Moses, but the rebellion was actually against God. Now, the Bible gives us several illustrations, Old and New Testament, of a proud look. But I like to single out Korah because I think he was the embodiment of it all. Incidentally, do you remember, and I'm sure you do, do you remember what happened to Korah? The ground opened up, swallowed he, all of his followers, all of their families, because God was very serious about that. So God has an intense dislike for such a deep-seated attitude. Now, a little levity. Once upon a time, a preacher had preached a sermon about humility. And after the sermon was over, he assumed his place where he's supposed to be, right there by the back door. And as the congregation was leaving the building, one lady stopped him, one of the sisters there stopped, and said, "Preacher, you've really touched me with your sermon." She said, "I now realize that I have a sin that I really need to work on." She said, "When I look at the other ladies in the congregation, I realize I'm the most beautiful person here. None of the other ladies even come close to my beauty. Can you help me with that sin?" And the preacher said, "Actually, you're not committing sin, but you are mistaken in your assessment." Okay, we move on. Second, a lying tongue. In Acts chapter 4, we find that the church has just been established. And many of the Jews who are now Christians who came to the Feast of Pentecost had remained there to be with their fellow Christians. That's where we're introduced to Barnabas, son of encouragement. Barnabas and others who had property sold it, or whatever they had, they sold it, they brought it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. The provision that those other Jews who are now Christians had made had expired. And so Barnabas and the others wanted them to stay there in Jerusalem with them. So they sold possessions. There was a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, that I believe they just got caught up in the excitement. They saw that everyone was patting Barnabas on the back, and Barnabas, I know, was a very humble person, but they saw them mentioning Barnabas by name and acclaiming Barnabas, and I think they just got caught up in the excitement. And so just like Barnabas, they had something to sell. They sold it and were about to bring it and lay the profit at the apostles' feet. But Ananias and Sapphira determined among themselves, "We're going to hold back some of the profit, which was all right, but we're going to tell the apostles that was all of it." So They were going to hold it back, but lie about it. And when Peter confronts them, we're now in Acts chapter 5, he said, when you sold that property and had this money, it was under your control. Even the selling of the prophet, it was your decision to make. And he said, you didn't lie to man. Well, they did. But even worse, they lied to the Holy Spirit. And Ananias immediately fell down dead. And when his wife came in, she backed up the lie again, and she also fell down dead. They lied. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Brethren, it seems like lying has just become a fact of life in our world. We used to think that it was all in Washington, D.C., but it's not. It's all over the world. It almost seems like people have decided that as long as there is a smattering of truth, regardless of how small it is, it's okay to lie. Well, brethren, it's never okay to lie. I realize how easy it is to stretch the truth I realize how easy that is, but it is never right to lie. You remember one of the descriptions of Satan? He's the father of all liars. Brethren, we're never more like Satan than when we are lying. And God has an intense dislike for such a deep-seated attitude as lying. Another bit of levity. Once upon a time, the store manager was listening as his clerk was talking to one of the customers. And the clerk said something like this, I'm sorry, ma'am, we haven't had that in a long, long time, and it really doesn't look like we're going to have that again anytime in the near future. Well, the manager rushes over there and he says, oh, no, that's not true. He said, we're just temporarily out of stock. He said, it's been ordered. It should be here tomorrow. I'll give you a call as soon as it comes in. And when the customer left, the clerk was accosted by this boss. He said, don't ever tell the customer we don't have something. You always tell them it's on the truck or it's been ordered. Don't ever say we don't have it or we can't get it. And he said, by the way, what was she wanting? He said, rain. Okay. Brethren, we should never exaggerate the truth. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. I myself have used this passage of scripture to go in various and sundry directions in sermons. Probably if we talked about all the sermons we've heard on hands that shed innocent blood, we would find all sorts of directions to go. Let's go in the most obvious. The Bible says that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. That's 1 John 3 verse 15. The Bible says also that all of us are murderers if we harbor hatred in our heart. Brethren, hatred is the root of all murder, whether it's mental, emotional, physical, and I guess even spiritual. Hatred is the root of all murders. When we hate someone so much to murder them, we're not in control. And if we're not in control, Jesus is not in control. Therefore, it's almost like sin is just adding and compounding upon itself. I remember one time either reading or hearing a preacher or a teacher talking about hatred. It's like acid. It will destroy anything that it touches, but it will also destroy the container in time. We need to make sure there's no hatred in our heart. Number four, a heart that devises wicked plans. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 15, from the heart comes all this evil, and he mentions all of that evil. Brethren, think of it this way. In the human body, some things we have more than one. Two kidneys, two eyes, two ears. So if we lose one, we still have the other. But there are a few things like the brain and the heart and the liver, we only have one. So using the idea that it cannot, under normal circumstances, be replaced, those organs are more important than the others. We can't live without a brain or a heart or a liver. Well, equally true, spiritually speaking, we have one organ that supersedes all the others, and that's our heart, the spiritual Christian heart. Now you say, well, what about our thinking? Actually, according to the Bible, our thinking comes from our heart. It's what convinces us to do what we need to do. Now, I've used this illustration, so I'm sure you've heard it before. How does a worm get into an apple? There are some think that the worm burrows its way into the apple. Actually, a worm gets into an apple because an insect lays her eggs on the blossom. And then the apple grows around the blossom. The worm is already in the apple. And what it does is it burrows out. Brethren, sin, like a worm, begins in the heart. We've got to disassociate it there. We can't let it get out. We're known by our actions, but our actions are controlled by our heart. Fifth, feet that are swift to running to evil. One time I wrote an article based on Isaiah 59 verse 7. Let me read that to you. These people were eager to do evil. Their thoughts were sinful. And the King James uses the word, they crush and destroy. And I wrote an article entitled Crush and Destroy. And in the article, I talked about enthusiastic sinners. Can you imagine that? Enthusiastic sinners. Sinners that just can't wait to do something to harm other people. Now, maybe, again, we're talking about common wrongs. I don't know if there's any common wrongs, but I think you know what I'm talking about. Just, you know, spreading a little gossip, a little innuendo. We're going to save that for the next point. But just little simple things like that. But even simple things like that can create wounds that never heal. Once upon a time, there was a preacher's luncheon, and these preachers from all over the area got together. And during the conversation, they began to talk about these private sins that all of us have, or at least that I have. And so they began to enumerate on these private sins. One of them said, you know, sometimes I'll tell the church secretary, I'm going to go visit the sick. And he says, what I do, I end up going to the movies. And then another preacher says, well, sometimes this, sometimes that, but it's private, and I just don't let anybody know about it. They came to the last preacher, and they said, what's your private sin? He said, I don't want to talk about it. He said, no, really, we've all disclosed our private sins. You need to do the same. So finally he said, I love to gossip. I can't wait to tell your congregation what you've been doing. Anyway, Proverbs 19 says, a false witness will not go unpunished. Also, from the book of Ecclesiastes, all our actions, words and deeds, good or bad, will be made known. And then I saved part of what I wanted to say a moment ago for number six, false witness that speaks lies. Now, I think most people, me included, believe that Solomon here is just talking about bearing false witness. And that interpretation, I think, is exactly right, and that's how I interpret this. But at least for our lesson, I'd like to expand that a little bit more. Instead of just bearing false witness, I want to talk about innuendo or accusation or half-truths. Brethren, again, we used to think that only took place in Washington, D.C., but it takes place all over the world. You know, a rumor that I might start, or a half-truth, or an innuendo that I might spread, might have a little bit of truth to it. But if I'm spreading that to harm the person I'm talking about, it still needs to remain unsaid. Rumors, in fact, rumors don't even have to be truthful at all. You know, I heard this, or someone told me that, or it's been reported. I'm so tired of phrases like that. It still will infect us. It still will harm us. And finally, he that sows discord among the brethren. I love the way the King James says it. Six things God hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him, and number seven is he that sows discord among the brethren. I might be wrong in this. I believe, though, that the reason it appears that Solomon has set that apart is because sowing discord among the brethren is a summation of all the others. It comes from a corrupt heart. And to stir up dissension in our personal family or in our spiritual family is unconscionable. Aesop's fables, one of them talks about four bulls that lived in the same pasture. And there was a lion that lived in the pasture right on the other side. Well, this lion would come looking for a meal, and these four bulls would stand shoulder to shoulder facing that lion, and regardless of where he moved, they all moved with him. So they were always, it was going to be all four of them against him. Well, he realized he could not defeat them four at a time. So what he did was he turned them on each other, turned them against each other. And finally, they began to fight and quarrel among themselves, and they went four different directions. Well, we know what happened. All alone, they fell to this lion. Brethren, sowing discord is an abomination to our Lord. It's something that must be, it must not happen. Jesus needs to control our heart, and we need to surrender our lives to him and to his authority. To change what needs to be changed, to strengthen not only us as Christians, but us as a congregation and a brotherhood. To change even our outward demeanor if necessary. Now, how would we do that? By living lives that we know Jesus wants us to live. By seeing things in light of the way we know he wants us to see. To hear things the way they're spoken. To do things the way they should be done. To remember always that we are representing Jesus Christ in our lives, using our hands and our feet and our voice and our eyes and everything else for the glory of Almighty God and for the grace of Jesus Christ. And certainly not to do anything that would sow any amount of discord among the brethren. So let's close with another word from Solomon, Proverbs 28:25. Selfish people, Solomon says, stir up trouble, but God's people will prosper. That's why we will prosper. Let's go ahead and take our song books. We won't go into the details of the invitation, but if anyone does tonight need to respond in any way, if you'll just come up here.